Recall that during the 60s AD, Paul was on his way to Macedonia and had left Timothy behind in Ephesus as the pastor of the church there. And on that occasion, he wrote 1 Timothy as an instruction guide for Timothy on how to conduct the local church. And in this instruction manual, there are 5 key themes, and we've been working our way through the final theme, and today we'll pick up where we left off. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we just ask that you would guide us in our study of the scriptures today. Help us to be diligent and faithful students of the word who rightly divide the word of truth and apply it to our lives. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Begin again with a brief review of what we've seen. The first main theme is a call to love, which would be promoted by sound doctrine, and this is the focus of chapter 1. The second theme is prayer. This is the focus of the first 7 verses in chapter 2. The third theme is that of proper leadership, midway through chapter 2 through the bulk of chapter 3. The fourth theme is a focus upon truth. The church is defined by Paul as the pillar and ground of the truth. And so this is the theme that dominates from the tail end of chapter 3 through all of chapter 4. There are the great truths we affirm focused on the person and work of Christ that Paul identifies for us in chapter 3, verse 16. And there are also the lies that we denounce. And then finally, as we get into chapters 5 and 6, Paul talks about various relationships, various individuals within the church and our relationships to them. It begins by talking about our spiritual family relationship that we have to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Then he talks about our relationship to the widows in our midst. Then he talks about those who hold the office of elder. And then as he gets into chapter 6, he begins by talking about slaves and their relationship to their masters. And now, the next relationship we talk about is our relationship to false teachers. And that would be the focus of chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And let us begin by looking at verse 3. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, the apostle says, "If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness." So you see, he talks about those who are teaching, but what they're teaching is contrary to the truth. In this regard, then, if we turn our attention to the teaching, there are 3 ways in which he characterizes their teaching. First of all, it is otherwise from what Paul himself has been teaching in this very epistle, for example. So if they teach contrary to what Paul has been teaching, well, this would basically make them the kind of false teacher that he's talking about. Secondly, he characterizes their teaching as being contrary to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says they don't consent to his words. The word are translated as consent means that they devote themselves to, they're occupied with it. The word almost has the feeling of, you take some guy in middle school who is infatuated with a girl in his class, that kind of infatuation that he has with her. He said, these people are just infatuated. All right, they are infatuated with that which is not wholesome, which would not be the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, an interesting observation here. It is very common today for many false teachers, those who are critics of the Bible, to set the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ at odds with one another. And often the portrayal is there were the teachings of Jesus, and then later along came the Apostle Paul, and he taught something very different than Jesus, and he changed and shaped and morphed this new Christianity into something very different. And so Paul turned it into something different than what Jesus himself originally taught. But of course, Paul puts his teachings and the teachings of Christ on the same level. Paul isn't teaching something different. He is teaching the same thing that Jesus did. And so what is characteristic of these false teachers is when they're not consenting to the words of Christ, they don't really care about what Jesus taught. Then likewise, that's the same as saying that they don't care about what the Apostle Paul taught. The two go together. And then finally, you observe this, the third thing that he said about their teaching is that, their teaching really isn't according to godliness. True doctrine, of course, accords with godliness, but theirs is contrary to godliness. It doesn't really promote a life that is God-honoring, a life that is holy and substantive and meaningful. It's going to lead their lives a different way. So contrary to Paul's teaching, contrary to Christ's teaching, contrary to godliness. Now, this is how he characterizes the teaching. As he progresses into verses 4 and 5, he will now characterize the teachers. And let us read verses 4 to 5, see how he characterizes them. Speaking of such teachers, he says he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Several descriptions here of these false teachers. And this is not an exhaustive list, but it gives you a pretty good picture of the false teacher. The first thing that he would say about the teacher is he's arrogant. Verse 4 there, he characterizes these individuals as being proud. They think they are so smart that they actually know more than God and the truth that he has revealed to us in the scriptures. So don't bother me with the facts of what the Bible says. I know what I'm talking about. And they're arrogant because they love the attention that they get from their followers. They like the attention and the esteem and you know, being held up. And so this is always one of these characteristics of these false teachers, the arrogance. The second thing that he says about them is that they are ignorant. For he tells us there in verse 4 that they know nothing. And in verse 5, he tells us they are destitute of the truth. They have absolutely no grasp whatsoever of real truth. So they talk a lot, but they really have no idea what they're really talking about. It's just nonsense. It's shallow, it's empty, it's gobbledygook. Third way in which he characterizes these false teachers, well, they would be divisive. There in verse 4, he talks about how they just stir up or raise up questions, strife, envy, railings. See, this is the kind of stuff that comes from their teaching. That is because true biblical teaching and wisdom is what promotes unity. But false teachers, rather than presenting true biblical wisdom, they simply feed the flesh. They just give people what they want. But when you feed the flesh, what you will get is carnality. And coming out of that carnality will be all the division and the strife and so forth. I'm reminded of what James writes in James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So this type of wisdom, he says, is an earthly wisdom. It's sensual. In other words, again, it appeals to the flesh. It is devilish or demonic, really. This is coming from the devil influencing people with the wisdom that is really not from God, but it's of this world. It appeals to the flesh. And what is James saying? You get with that, you get just a lot of envying and strife. It's in the heart, and then it comes out into the life, and it comes out into the church. And so this is what false teachers bring, because false teachers are pandering to the flesh. Hold your place here and jump over for a moment to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul addresses this concept again in his second epistle to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4. The apostle says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Paul says, Timothy, you need to focus on just preaching the word, because you're going to have no end of people who will flock to folks who will just tell them what they want to hear. And there will always be somebody willing to tell them what they want to hear. But don't cave to that. Don't tell them what they want to hear. Tell them what they need to hear. Tell them the truth. Don't pander to their felt needs. Well, who cares what they feel? Tell them the truth. God knows what their needs really are. He knows what they need to hear. So it doesn't matter what their felt need is. What matters is what God knows their need truly is. And so you simply preach the word. But of course, this is a hallmark of the false teacher. He's not interested in truth. He's not interested in confronting people with truth. No, he will simply tell them what they want to hear. But then the result is you get all the carnality, the questions, the strife, the envying. And of course, they even model it themselves because the false teachers themselves are carnal. A fourth characteristic of the false teacher is abusive of the scriptures. In verse 4, he references their evil surmisings. And what this means, in other words, is they don't really study the Bible honestly. They're not faithfully studying the scriptures to discern, thus says the Lord. They basically just make this stuff up. They simply use the Bible as a tool to add an air of legitimacy to what they say. And sometimes they will even claim to see and find profound concepts taught in the scriptures that really aren't there. No, sure, they'll have a proof text, but of course the text doesn't really prove what they're claiming because they simply jump in and pull verses out of context and that type of thing. Let's not bother issues with facts. Let's not bother issues and cloud issues with matters of context. Let me just find a proof text that I can then attach onto my sermon so I can call myself a preacher and a Christian preacher. And now, look, even the Bible itself is backing up my claims. And there is no end of these kinds of teachers and the people that buy into this stuff. Some years back, there was a fellow who identified himself as a rabbi who became a very popular best-selling author, making the claim that he discovered right there in the book of Isaiah. There it was all along, the claim that Isaiah had predicted the events of 9/11. The attack on the Twin Towers. Well, it was right there in Isaiah. He prophesied it. It's like, wow, how come no one ever saw that before until this sharp rabbi came along and he discerned it there? You know, the reason nobody ever saw it there before is because it's not there. Isaiah did not prophesy about the attack on the Twin Towers. The whole thing is bogus. But the man sure made a lot of money off that book, which, of course, then prompted him to write yet another book that more people were happy to pay for, where he was finding more and more stuff that had been long hidden in the scriptures and nobody had ever seen until he came along and saw it. These are evil surmisings. They don't represent diligent, faithful teaching of the word, rightly dividing the word. A fifth way he characterizes them is as being covetous. In verse 5, they suppose that gain is godliness. To them, the gospel is a gospel of health, wealth, and prosperity. Nothing has changed in the last 2,000 years, right? Gain is godliness. Why, if you're enjoying a life of health, wealth, and prosperity, that proves that you have faith in the Lord, and the Lord is honoring your faith, and you're living your life right, and so your health, wealth, and prosperity is your godliness on display. And so as you fly around in your private jet and enjoy your luxurious mansion and your big yacht, that's their godliness. Godliness leads to gain. Gain is a representation. That's what it's all about. See, it's really just about material gain. So these are some key characteristics of the false teachers then. They are arrogant, they are ignorant, they are divisive, they abuse the scriptures, and they are covetous. And time and again, we see these key characteristic traits of false teachers described in the scriptures. We won't focus on this a lot, but let me just draw your attention to one other cross-reference, 2 Peter chapter 2. For the Apostle Peter deals a lot with false teachers in his second epistle. And in the second chapter, he describes them in quite some detail. So let us just briefly look at this description. First of all, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, make merchandise of you. And so you see, talk about these false teachers who come in with their heretical teachings and so forth, even denying the Lord himself. But the way he characterizes them, not only do they abuse the scriptures with these heretical teachings that they would claim to be finding in the teachings of scripture, they're also quite covetous, as he mentions in verse 3. They make merchandise off of those who follow them. So the abuse of scripture and the covetousness. Or if you jump down to verses 10 through 12, continuing to talk about the false teachers who deserve judgment. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not. And they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Various elements here. Their arrogance. You see how he describes them being so arrogant. They are presumptuous. And they claim to have great knowledge of the spiritual realm that, of course, they really don't have. And in their arrogance, they tread where even the angels won't go. That they don't have a lick of sense. Angels are much more powerful than they are. But even the angels... Even the angels tread lightly where they do not. Even the angels recognize the power of our spiritual foe, the devil and his angels. Demons are nothing to play with. But these false teachers claim to have power to bind the devil and to bind these demons, for example. They have no such power. And, of course, they are ignorant. He stresses that as well, verse 12. They talk about what they don't even understand. Well, of course they don't. They don't really understand the spiritual realm as they would claim to do. Continuing on in verses 13 through 15. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Beguiling unstable souls. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, whom loved the wages of unrighteousness. Well, again, you see their covetousness here, right? They love the wages of unrighteousness. And you see all the carnality that is in their own lives coming out, the fleshliness, because that's really all that they are about. Look at... Again, jumping on down, verses 18 and 19. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Once again, you see their carnality here. They allure through the flesh and their appeal to the flesh. They feed people's flesh. They appeal to them on a sensual level. And, of course, their arrogance. They speak great swelling words of vanity. And so, this is the character of the teacher who is teaching these words that are contrary to the teachings of Christ and Paul and godliness. Turning our attention back then to 1 Timothy chapter 6, what then should be our response to these false teachers? What would be our relationship to them? Well, notice again the very last part of verse 5, from such withdraw thyself. It's a pretty straightforward command. Withdraw. No connection there. Separate yourself from them. Clear line of division. Now, we are so used to hearing calls and pleas for unity in our churches that a call to separate ourselves from others rather than enjoying unity and working together and cooperating with them, a call for separation may seem somewhat jarring or surprising. So I want us to take a look at the broader teaching of Scripture related to this whole concept of unity, Christian unity. And that then will provide some context for really understanding and appreciating Paul's command here. So we turn our attention to the concept of unity. And when we talk about Christian unity, there are really two key types of unity that are discussed in the Bible. The first would be spiritual unity. This is what Christ prayed for in his so-called high priestly prayer the night of his betrayal. Look with me, if you would, at John 17. All of John 17 is this prayer that Jesus prays just before he is to be betrayed and crucified. So basically, his earthly ministry is coming to an end, but he is ultimately praying for his disciples as their ongoing ministry will continue the work. And that's the context. And in John 17, verses 20 through 23, Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." You see, repeatedly Jesus talks about being one. He talks about unity. Well, what kind of unity is he calling for? Well, it's a spiritual unity. He says, just as you and I, Father, are one. Well, what is the nature of the unity between Jesus and the Father? It is a spiritual unity. And this is the same type of unity that he speaks here of. Now, two key observations about this unity for which Christ prays. First of all, it is universal or global. In verse 21, for example, Jesus here says that they may all be one. All, not some. Everyone who believes. Not only my disciples right here, I'm not just talking about the unity among the 12 disciples, but all who will believe through their word. And he's anticipating the future again as the church would grow and develop. That all believers, that they will all be one. So there is this universal spiritual unity. It's the type of thing that the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me remind you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And he says this in many other places in his epistles as well. But I think 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 does state it very emphatically and clearly and succinctly. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." See, we all have the same indwelling Spirit, and this Spirit has united us all into the one body of Christ. This is the spiritual unity for which Christ was praying. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, the Apostle Paul says there is one body, talking about the body of Christ, and one Spirit. "Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." This is universal. There's one body of Christ. And all of us who are believers are part of that body of Christ. So it is universal. The second key observation we would make about this spiritual unity is that this requires no effort on our part. For the prayer that Jesus prayed on this occasion was answered on the day of Pentecost, when the Lord poured out the Holy Spirit. And since then, the Holy Spirit automatically comes to indwell all new believers. The moment one places his faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell that individual and then unites him to the body of Christ. It is God, it is the Holy Spirit who does this immediately upon the point of conversion. There is no role or part we play in making this happen. This is not something we have to work toward. But alas, that is often how Christ's prayer is abused. How often do I hear people citing the words of Jesus? "Oh, Jesus prayed that there would be unity, that we would all be one. He pleaded, you know, for unity. We've got to make this happen." Like it already happened. Jesus prayed. The Father heard the prayer. The Father answered that prayer. We are all one. So there is universal union of believers, And there's nothing you have to do to make it happen. To pretend as if the church, the body of Christ, does not enjoy unity is flatly to deny the clear and explicit teachings of Scripture. So anytime people, you know, start referring to John chapter 17, oh, it's just terrible that we don't have unity in the body of Christ. First thing I'm thinking is, what are you talking about? Of course we have unity in the body of Christ. Absolutely. It's what Jesus prayed for, and it happened. So let's be perfectly clear about that. So we talk about spiritual unity. Now the second type of unity, however, would be institutional and visible unity. This, of course, would be local as a mere pragmatic matter. It is impossible in an institutional sense, for example, in an organizational sense, to work together with all believers in the entire world. Most of my fellow believers, most of my brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, although we enjoy spiritual unity in Christ, I don't even know who they are. I've never even met them. It is impossible for me to work with them in any kind of institutional or organizational manner. The world is a pretty big place. Just can't be working with literally every single believer. And therefore, God calls the body of Christ to organize on a local level through the medium of churches. Churches, local churches, not a man-made idea. We didn't just come up with the idea, hey, why don't we organize and start forming churches? This is a God-ordained idea. God calls upon the body of Christ in various locales to organize through the medium of local churches. These are the organizational, the institutional, and visible expressions of Christ's body at work on a local level. And as such, they have a recognized leadership structure. Paul talked about that in Timothy, the elders, the deacons. They have a recognized membership. And so there's an organizational and institutional nature to the local church. And of course, as you know, local churches are talked about all over the pages of the New Testament. So when we speak of institutional unity, the focus is on a local church. Now then, in this regard, this kind of unity, institutional, organizational unity, does require effort on our part. Unlike the spiritual unity that we all enjoy in the body of Christ on an organizational level in the context of a particular set of believers in a given location working together and cooperating together through the medium of a local church, that requires a lot of effort on our part to all work together and get along and to function in unity. In this regard, you commonly see appeals from the Apostle Paul for unity in his epistles. But understand that those epistles are addressed to local churches, and those appeals are made in the context of local churches. He's writing to a particular local church saying, you all need to get along. He's not saying, you need to get along and be working with and cooperating with every single believer in the entire world. If he did, most of them would say, I don't even know who most of the other believers are. I've never even met them. How can I be working with them and getting along with them? Right? That's not what he's calling for. He's writing to a particular church in a particular community, a local church, and he's saying, you, as a local church, for you to be effective in the service of the Lord, you all need to be getting along with one another. Look, for example, at his epistle to the Philippians. We could see this in many of his epistles, but the epistle to the Philippians in particular, I think does a good job of illustrating this because the topic comes up repeatedly precisely because this was a local church that wasn't cooperating as well as they should. And so he makes the appeal. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, for example, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul writes to this particular local church, and he says, whether I'm there or absent, if I'm not even there, I want to hear that you are all standing together, fighting together for the gospel with one mind. But notice the emphasis. The words are you and ye. It's not we, us. We all got to get along, and we all have to be working. Paul didn't include himself there, right? Because, well, Paul's not there in Philippi. He's not a member of the church of Philippi. So notice, Paul's not saying we believers all have to be getting along. What did he say? He said, you believers in Philippi need to be getting along with one another in your capacity as a local church. Continuing on, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So again, you see there is this appeal. But again, it's you need to be like-minded. You need to have the same mindset. And jumping over to chapter 4, verses 2 through 3 in Philippians, chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. Here Paul singles out a couple individuals in particular, again, in that particular local church. So Philippians 4, verses 2 through 3, he says, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. So you've got a couple members of the church that aren't really getting along with one another, and Paul makes the appeal, you help them get along. Because just pragmatically, when you get down on the level of a local church, that's the level where you have to have unity. For an individual body of believers to be functioning effectively, have an effective testimony in the community, they have to be working together. Now this raises the whole issue then of cooperating with and working then with other local churches or believers and ministries. What do we do with this data? Well, in this regard, obviously sometimes we cooperate. When we can work with another local church, another body of believers, another ministry, or another believer, and when we can do so effectively, strategically, in a way that we think would advance the gospel, we should do so. We can and should be willing to work with others. Again, at the end of the day, if we're all part of the body of Christ, and we're all working for the same Lord, if it's feasible and strategically wise to work together by pooling resources, then you do so. And there will be times when that would be the case. And of course, that becomes a wonderful testimony to the world of the larger unity that we enjoy in Christ. So certainly there are times when we can and should work together to cooperate with other churches, other ministries, other believers around the world. But there are also some times when we don't cooperate. And this is the point that seems to confuse so many believers again. There's just always somehow this mindset that we have to do this. Jesus prayed for unity. We all have to be working together institutionally and, you know, organizationally. Well, no, there are times when we don't for perhaps a variety of reasons. Sometimes, just pragmatically, it's just not always feasible again. It might not be the most strategic way. This particular ministry might have a niche ministry. They're doing really good work over here. Leave them alone. Let them keep working. And over here, this ministry is doing what they do really well. And they don't need to. This ministry is not bringing anything to the table to help out the other ministry. They've already got, and they're doing a great job. And so it wouldn't be the best investment of time and energy, organization, and the Lord's resources. Sometimes it's just not feasible. Sometimes it's simply, we could say, just not necessary. Again, just thinking, well, we have to. We all have to work together. No, we really don't all have to. I said, sometimes it's wise to do so. And it'd be a great part of our testimony. But this thinking that we have always to be working with all other believers in the world simply is not true. In fact, we even see this this illustrated in the ministry of Christ. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. For it appears that even the disciples themselves had bought into this kind of thinking. We all got to be working together. And so, you know, hey, if we're not working together on this, it's not right. If you're not one of us, see. And especially because, you know, since we're, you know, we 12, you know, we're with Jesus. We're clearly right. So, hey, if you're not with us, then you're not on the right side. You have to be with us or you're not doing it right. But look in Luke chapter 9, verses 49 through 50. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. See, the disciples said, hey, you know, they're not following along with us. They're not part of our gang. So we said, hey, stop that. You don't have the authority to do that. You know, if you're not with us, if we're not all, you have to be part of us. Jesus said, well, no, leave them alone. Are they serving me? by their ministry of my name, then let them alone. I'm over here pursuing a certain agenda, teaching the 12 and ministering. They're over here. I'm doing my thing, and they're doing their thing, and we're all doing it for the sake of the truth. Who says that they can't just be over there serving God like that? That they, you know, we have to be all working together on this. This is exactly the type of thinking that Jesus corrected and said, no, leave them alone. And yet we often, as I said, find that same type of thinking today. We all have to be working together. It's like, well, we really don't. Not in that organizational and institutional sense. Not always feasible, certainly not always necessary. But certainly a third key observation is it's just not always right. You simply can't sometimes work and cooperate with other ministries or brothers in the Lord, because it would not be right to do so. First of all, we cannot ever cooperate at the cost of truth. That's the very issue that Paul was dealing with in the context in 1 Timothy 6. We come back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. These are false teachers. He characterized them as being destitute of the truth. They're not teaching and preaching truth. They're just feeding the flesh. And so the call is to withdraw ourselves. We can't work with them. We can't cooperate with them if they are not teaching the truth. And time and again, the New Testament brings this truth home to us. Look, for example, at the second epistle of John. We won't look again at everything the Bible says, but just a couple texts that I think make that point quite clearly and reinforce what we saw in 1 Timothy. So, for example, the second epistle of John, 2 John, in verse 4, you see John's concern for the truth and delight in the truth. He writes to this church in verse 4, he says, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. You see, the truth matters. We've been commanded by God to walk in truth. The church should be the pillar and ground of the truth. We should be all about truth. Truth matters. It is primary. So what happens then when a teacher comes along who's not teaching the truth or undermining it? We'll continue on in 2 John verses 7 through 11. Verses 7 through 11. He says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So John talks about these false teachers. One key characteristic is they're always going to undermine the core doctrines related to the person and work of Christ. Remember again, back in 1 Timothy 3, Paul talked about the truths that we affirm, and they focus on the person of Christ, for example, right? His incarnation, his glorious ascension to heaven. But what these false teachers do is they undermine those core truths. And therefore, he says, you don't receive him into your house. Of course, in the first century, they didn't have separate church buildings. Houses where churches met. So in other words, saying you don't receive them into the church. You don't give them any place. You don't give them a platform. You don't welcome them into the church. You kick them out of your church. Right? So rather than working together with them, if he's a false teacher, you're going to say, well, yeah, but he says he loves Jesus, and all we who love Jesus, we all got to get along and work together so we can be a great testimony to the world. John's saying, no, you got to be committed to the truth. If he's not teaching the truth, kick him out. Get him out of there. Not only does he say that we are not to welcome him into the church, he says that, in fact, if you do welcome him and you wish him well, you enable him, you support him, you legitimize his ministry, which is what you're doing if you bid him Godspeed. If you in any way give legitimacy to the ministry of a false teacher, he says in verse 11 that you are partaker of his evil deeds. God holds you accountable for supporting that false teacher. And hence the warning in verse 8, be careful that you don't lose the full reward. A believer or a ministry that is supporting and legitimizing false teachers is going to lose rewards. Guarantee. There is accountability. There is accountability when we do that. So, not at the cost of truth, we don't cooperate. Or look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, verse 17 through 18. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Again, you mark them out. You identify them, who they are. You point them out, and then you avoid them. Identify them and avoid them. Know who the false teachers are and avoid. In verse 18, he's very clear. They are not serving Christ. Now, with their fair speeches and their good words, yes, they will claim to love Jesus. They can talk like people who have a great fervent love for the Lord Jesus Christ and pray as if they greatly love the Lord Jesus Christ. Alas, how many times have I seen those who have a compelling testimony of faith get taken in by the fair words? Oh, but when I prayed with that teacher. It's like, he's a false teacher. Yeah, but when I prayed with him, what a great experience. It's like, so what? So he prays with fair words. He deceives the hearts of the simple. Bottom line, he's not teaching the truth. You don't support, you don't wish him well, you don't enable him, you don't legitimize. You avoid, you separate, always a clear line of demarcation. So no, we never cooperate. We never cooperate at the cost of truth. Secondly, not at the cost of purity. We see a great example where Paul deals with this issue in great length in his second epistle to the Corinthians. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is one particular local church where they have to deal with this issue. Now, he's dealing with one particular circumstance. And so he addresses that circumstance, and then as he continues through the chapter, you'll see he kind of broadens out and applies this principle, saying it's not just this one guy. I'm saying deal with this guy this way because he's violating this broader principle. And the principle is when the purity of the local church is affected, then even if the guy's a brother, the issue isn't, well, if he's not saved, you know, with false teachers, you know, a lot of them are unsaved. Sometimes you might have a saved person who just got caught up with error and propagating error. Doesn't matter whether you're saved or unsaved. If he's a false teacher, you withdraw. That doesn't matter. Saved, unsaved. If it's not true, I'm not supporting the ministry. Period. End of discussion. In this case, he's specifically talking about a brother who was within the church, but still, purity is an issue. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and following, he says, wait a minute, it should be 1 Corinthians chapter 5. My apologies, I said 2 Corinthians, but I meant 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and following. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and if not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So Paul makes it very clear. I'm not talking about you judging the world. It's not the job of the church to tell a bunch of unsaved people to live like saved people. It's not our responsibility to tell unsaved people how to live their lives. And, you know, that's not our job. God will judge them. That's why we don't burn, you know, sinners at the stake. God will deal with them. But the limit of our authority is within. Within the context of a local church. Even if he's a brother. Doesn't matter. Like this fellow is a brother, but an unrepentant brother engaged in sin. And so, in verse 11, then he extends it beyond. If this fellow is a brother, it is not just fornication, but if it's something that really is of a serious level, and it affects the purity of the church. So, we don't cooperate at the cost of purity. And thirdly, then, we could say that we cooperate when we can, when it's strategic to do so, but sometimes we don't because we cannot do so at the cost of our testimony. It may not be an issue of purity in terms of a serious sin. Again, like, you know, like the person is just living in open, unrepentant fornication. But there might be something in the life of a believer that does nonetheless hamper and hinder the testimony. And because we don't want our testimony to be affected, then again, we're just not going to cooperate with that. We're not just going to say, well, hey, he's my brother and we all love Jesus, so we all just got to get along. This is not the biblical teaching. Let's look at, for example, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and following. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 and following. Here, we deal not with somebody who's living in open, deep sin, open immorality, or somebody who is engaging regularly and consistently and stealing and robbing from people. That's the type of stuff Paul talked about, or idolatry. That's the type of stuff that Paul talked about in Corinthians. But here in 2 Thessalonians 3, his concern is more with testimony. In verses 6 and following then, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15, the apostle says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we have behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Once again, you see, we're dealing very clearly with a brother here. Because often the thinking is, well, I can see with false teachers, I mean, they're not even saved. But with the brethren, we all got to just get along. We all have to work together. Paul is saying, no, you don't. There are times when you shouldn't. Not when you have a brother who's affecting the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the issue here, again, is not deep, serious sin. They're lazy. They're not engaged in idolatry. They're not engaged in immorality. It's not that kind of a deep-level sin. But they're lazy, and that's a really bad testimony. And they're engaged in gossip. They go around just talking about people's business. They kind of go around the community, and they're talking about people. What kind of testimony is that for Christ when the Christians are the ones going around talking about, you know, other people in the community, talking about their, you know, about them behind their back and kind of get the reputation? Oh, here's that guy. He's always, you know, in the conversation, he's going to bring up somebody else's business. He's going to start sharing with me other people's business. And everybody knows everywhere he's going, he's talking about them, right? That's not quite, like I said, on the level of a deep, serious sin that's a purity issue, but it is certainly a testimony issue. And Paul says, listen, if it's affecting the testimony of the church, have no company with them. So again, yes, we work together with other believers and other ministries when we can, But there are times when we can't cooperate with certain brothers or certain ministries. We never do so at the cost of truth or purity or testimony. So in conclusion this morning, there you have it. Yeah, we are called to practice unity. But there are times when it's just not possible even with a believer. And it might be a believer who's introducing false teachings into the church. Paul seems to have some of that concern in his epistles to Timothy. Some of them have been unsaved false teachers. Some would have been saved who were just caught up in all kinds of nonsense and weren't really studying the scriptures properly. One could be marring the purity or the testimony of the church. And when that is the case, the cost of unity is too great. We are not called to maintain unity at all costs. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the scriptures and consider Paul's teaching, again, in the context of a local church, the issue of a false teacher, and what should be our response to that. Help us to be committed to maintaining the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.